What I want to talk about tonight is it's about the celebration of Christmas and about the angels and their role in all that. There was a wonderful editorial a couple of weeks ago, and what the editor said was that, well, let me read it to you. These are his words. The editor writes, "Thanksgiving is a special holiday. In some ways, it does a better job of promoting the Christmas spirit than does Christmas. On Thanksgiving, we are reminded to note and savor our blessings and to reach out in generosity to our neighbors and our community. Unlike Christmas, the only gifts that are expected at Thanksgiving are ones that most can provide without piling up a mountain of debt. Gifts of time, companionship, good cheer, and food. Thanksgiving is the holiday calm before the storm of feverish Christmas commercialism, consumerism, gift buying, anxiety that traditionally descends on the nation the very next day. On Thanksgiving, we gather with friends and family to strengthen bonds of love, friendship, sometimes after long absences. Many times, a place is made for newcomers to the gathering, thanks to the marriages and births that have enlarged the family since last Thanksgiving." It's amazing. He ends, "This is a wonderful holiday. There's much to be thankful for. Have a good one," end of quote. When I first read it, I felt offended. But then I thought, well, the whole point of the article that's not stated is that Thanksgiving is not Christmas. We don't celebrate the same thing at Christmas time. And while all of us decry and all of us are upset with the pressure and commercialism and all of those things that are part of the celebration of Christmas, yet that's really not the purpose for a Christmas celebration. Or to put it another way, if making my neighbor and family happy, and if meeting material needs of my friends and neighbors is the goal of the Christian life, then Thanksgiving would outrank Christmas. But that's not what Christmas is all about. As far as I know, no one has been able to prove exactly what the date of Jesus' birth was, but that's not why we celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating an event that transcends the date. And to put that in perspective for the next few moments, I'd like to talk to you about why were the angels so happy the night Jesus was born and laid in a manger. I mean, on first blush, you'd say, you know, they got no dog in that fight. Why they even mess with it? Why do they even take time to come down and speak to the shepherds, to praise God in the presence of the shepherds, to make sure the shepherds understand where and who is lying in a manger just beyond the ridge? They don't have a dog in that fight. So why are they so excited? But you know, the more I thought about it, the more I realized how very critical the birth of Jesus was for the angels. Would you track with me for a few moments tonight? Start with me first, please, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Here the writer of Hebrews is comparing Jesus with the angels. He's making the point that Jesus is far, far, far superior to the angels. Chapter 2, verse 5. For he, that's God, has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about. And then he quotes the psalm. What is man that you remember him, the son of man that you take care of him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. Commentary. For in subjecting everything to him, to man, God left nothing not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. The thing I want you to take from that verse is that the angels do have a dog in this fight. God's purpose in creation was to create a being, man, male and female, who would be made in his image after his likeness, and to whom God could assign the stewardship of all that he had created. And that includes angels. The angels know that. The angels were delighted to see a work in progress whereby God would appoint someone to be the head man, and that head man and those connected with him would be the ones ruling over the angels. Now tuck that in your mind. We'll go back to it. Turn over to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Here it's talking about the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, there's this interesting look sideways. It's not the main point of the passage, but it is a very interesting insight. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Hebrews 9, 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. Now, what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, in his death, accomplished a work that the sacrificing of bulls and heifers and rams and lambs could not accomplish. That while the animal sacrifices had a sphere of influence in the economy of God over the copies, they couldn't purify the original things in heaven, of which those earthly tabernacle, temple things, articles were copies. You get that? You see that? Now, if I might be so bold tonight, that says that when Satan defected and Adam fell, something happened in heaven. Something happened in heaven that made heaven less perfect than it had been. And then when God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, he provided symbols in the tabernacle and the instruments, symbols, earthly symbols, where the sacrifices and oblations and offerings and prayers were made. Those were earthly symbols to represent on earth, in a minor sense, the major realities of those things in the heavens themselves. You see that? And for some reason, in some way, those heavenly things themselves, of which the earthly tabernacle and worship service were copies, the heavenly things themselves needed a better sacrifice to be purified. I don't know what all that means. And as I said, the passage is kind of sideward glance. The passage doesn't go on to explain what those things are and doesn't answer all the questions that at least come to my mind when I read it, but it does say this. It says that the pollution of sin through Satan's defection and Adam's fall had its effect in heaven. And someone needed to qualify to be a sacrifice of sufficient magnitude that through that sacrifice, the heavenly things themselves could be purified. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us Jesus did. And sometimes we're so earthbound, you know, we think of Christmas, you know, kind of here on the earth. But these two verses open the door to two new vistas. The first one says that the birth of the baby who lies in the manger affects the ages to come and the dominion of all God's created things, including angels, archangels, cherubim. If it's created, God's intent is that man will ultimately rule, administer over all those things. And since angels are part of that, they've got some concerns. And when they saw the baby in the manger and knew what had happened, that excited them. They didn't want to spend their future years under the domination of someone like Lucifer. And they understood that the career of the one in the babe in the manger, that his career was decidedly on a collision course with their future. Interesting. It also gives us another vista, and that is that the birth of the baby in the manger had to do with heaven itself, that there were things in heaven that needed to be purified. And for them to be purified, there had to be a redeemer, a sacrifice, one born of Adam's race, who could atone for and reverse the process of corruption and rebellion that Adam and Eve let loose in the human race. Interesting. There may be many other things that God had in mind when he sent John a Christmas card. Yeah, John was on the Isle of Patmos. Things hadn't been going well for the Church of Jesus Christ. And God sent John a Christmas card. Revelation chapter 12. Look at it with me for a moment. Here's another reason the angels exalted God at the birth of Jesus. Revelation chapter 12. John sees two great signs. The first one, verse 1, great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. That's the first sign. Now let me tell you, that woman represents the nation of Israel, and that pregnancy is the pregnancy God gave to Mary. Verse 2, she was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth. What a birthday card. I bet no one has any of those. No one's ever sent you a Christmas card that reflects that, right? A picture of the manger, Mary in travail, and standing in the shadows, this huge, ugly, fiery red dragon. He is standing in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. Merry Christmas. She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. There was a dragon at the manger. And probably his presence there is best symbolized by what Herod did when he unleashed his troops into Bethlehem to kill all the male child, every male child 2 years and under. And of course, Herod got his cue from the Magi who came from the east and asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And you know the rest of the story. And Satan became one of the dragon's most prolific servants in seeking to exterminate the baby before the baby grew up. So there's your Christmas card tonight. The angels knew that in that quiet scene where Mary is giving birth stood the king of darkness, the prince of evil, and that he was absolutely determined to destroy the child. Why? Well, because the child, he knew, was a threat to his future too. And by the way, that's what the whole rest of the book of the Revelation talks about. Starting here in chapter 12, going through 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, all of those chapters basically focus on the struggle between the dragon and the man-child. And there's some fascinating things that you'll find if you look through that passage. And that passage also focuses in on that 1,260 days. Now, that 1,260 days is the last 3.5 years of what we call the tribulation period. It's that time when Satan is given by God, when the dragon is permitted by God to give his best shot at conquering the world, at bringing all the world's people under his sway, and making it impossible for God to fulfill his plan of ultimate redemption and salvation. See, the angels knew that. They did have a dog in this fight. And look what happens. Now, what you have in those first several verses those first six verses, you have a telescoped view of the pregnancy of Mary all the way up to, in time, all the way up to the time when her descendants, as we read, she has a place prepared by God to be fed there. She flees into the wilderness. And what's Satan's experience? What's the dragon's experience? Well, he's been trying all that time to destroy her seed, to destroy the nation to whom God made the promises. He was born king of the Jews, not king of Rome, not president of the United States, king of the Jews. And the specific promise was made to Mary, and the angel said, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So there was no question about the Jewishness of the child lying in the manger. And no question that he came into the world to eventually rule all nations with a rod of iron. No question about that. And no question that a part of that would mean the total destruction of Satan. And that's what the rest of these chapters in the book of the Revelation talk about. Look at it with me. Verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought but could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. Could that be the pollution that needed to be cleaned out of heaven? Probably a part of it. But at that point, the dragon no longer has access. The dragon no longer has access to the very presence of God. He is banished to the earth along with his angels, those who have chosen to follow him. Verse 9, so the great dragon was thrown out. He's the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. Now here's the part of the pollution that was in heaven. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out. That's the dragon. That's the serpent. That's his angels. The accuser has been thrown out. The one who accuses them before our God day and night. Talks about them overcoming him. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male. Who would that be? He can't touch Mary. She's at home with the Lord. But he can go after her descendants, especially her descendants, her children, in truth. The woman was given two wings. She could fly from the serpent's presence to her place, the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times and half a time. That's 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years, the same time that was mentioned over in verse 6. Now, the earth keeps the woman from being destroyed by the dragon. Verse 17, the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus. Those are his targeted enemies. And he, that's the dragon, stood on the sand of the sea in order to help him accomplish his destructive purposes. We read that he empowers another person. You read about it here in chapter 13. The dragon, we read in verse 2, gave him, this beast, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads appeared to be fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. Satan has the power to do that. The whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying he was likened to the beast, who was able to make war with him. A mouth was given to him to speak boasts and blasphemies. He also was given authority to act for 42 months. There's that same 1,260 days, time, half a time. This is a specific period of time in the future when Satan has the power to do these things. He began to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling, those who dwell in heaven. Many Bible students see in that a reference to the church that's been assembled and is already in heaven, resurrected, purified, the subject of great vile hatred from the Antichrist on the earth. He was permitted to wage war against the saints and to conquer them. He was also given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name is not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. And you can go on. The next section tells about a second personality that comes into play. And this satanic trio, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, do incredible things as they subjugate the whole world to their system. And as they seek to destroy anyone living on the earth who has the testimony of Jesus and who keeps the commandments of God, who is sensitive to and yet worships God for a period of 1,260 days. Now, who is this beast? Who is this one empowered by the dragon? Well, he's called Antichrist. He's a substitute for the babe lying in the manger. He's the satanic empowered substitute for Jesus. That's what he is. Now you can thumb through the rest of the passage and you'll quickly find that that Satan has great success for 1,260 days. But then you'll read in chapter 19 that the one who was born in a manger comes back from heaven and destroys Satan, slays the armies of the earth that follow him, and place him in the abyss for 1,000 years. You'll also read at the end of chapter 20 that at the end of that 1,000 years, this Satan, dragon, is unleashed for a brief time, and he successfully deceives a whole host of people who have lived under the administration of the kingdom of God on earth, that 1,000-year period when Jesus is here. And the Bible says, then God casts Satan into the lake of fire, where the beast, the false prophet, had been for 1,000 years. And in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus was talking to the goats, remember the sheep and the goats? When Jesus was talking to the goats, he said, depart from me to where? To the place prepared for the devil, Satan, the dragon, the devil, and his angels, the lake of fire. My point tonight is not to be esoteric or to be creative or to be spectacular, or to bore you with things you already know. My point is this. When we come to celebrate Christmas, and we reflect upon the reality of that babe lying in a manger, there's a whole lot that depends upon his career. If he had lost, if he had by some reason defected in the temptation under Satan and chosen to sin, we would be damned forever. We would live forever and ever under the administration of the hateful, spiteful, wicked, deceiver, liar, Satan. The angels understood that. And the angels understood that the one in the manger was not only God come in flesh, but that his career was planned by God to start a whole new humanity. Bible talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. First was Adam in the garden, and he failed. And as a result, all of us are in a state of sin. We're born defective when it comes to morality and righteousness and relationship with God. We're born defective, and we got that from Adam. And because of that, we were born in a state and condition of death, separation from God, prisoners to darkness. Jesus came to start creation all over again. Now hear me. Jesus came to start creation all over again. He came to be Adam 2. He came into the world and took a form like Adam had before Adam sinned. Absolutely human. He came into the world as man to provide a sacrifice, to provide a forgiveness of sins that would be pleasing to God. But more than that, he came into the world to take those who were thus forgiven and to start a whole new human race. That's why Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That's why Jesus said, sitting there that night with Nicodemus, Nick comes and says, hey, Jesus, we know you're a teacher come from God. What's your message? And without batting an eye, Jesus said, except a man be born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born from above. Nicodemus said, that mean I got to be reborn? Enter my mom's womb and be born? Jesus said, no. You've already been born once by the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What you need, having been born into the world through flesh, you need to be born of the Spirit and to enter the new humanity. That's what you need to do. That also is what Paul was talking about. Remember the passage last week where God, Jesus, being the form of God, emptying himself, became the form of a man, became servant, became obedient even to the death. Remember that? God's highly raised him. So that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every... Remember that? You know what Paul says about those who trust Jesus in the next chapter? He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? That means that in Jesus, God started over. God came into the world to become one of Adam's descendants without sin. He was born under the law, perfect human. In his death and resurrection, he provided forgiveness and transformation. Forgiveness from our sins and transformation into the body of Christ, into the body of redeemed people, the new race, the race in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said that as we have borne the image of that which is earthly, we will bear the image of that which is heavenly. He talked about Jesus and Adam in Romans chapter 5. He compared and contrasted the two. And in each case, he clearly says that Jesus the babe came into the world to start a new humanity. And his work would not only make salvation available to all those who would come after him, like you and I, but his work would actually retroact back into past history and provide forgiveness and reconciliation and transformation for even Adam. And all the people who lived before he was born in the manger, all the people who looked to God in faith and trusted God. He came into the manger to go to the cross to provide salvation for them. And salvation means more than just forgiveness of sins. It means they are invited to become part of this new creation. Adam's creation is doomed to die. Adam's creation is going to end up, the people are going to end up in the lake of fire. The world that God created for Adam is going to be burned up by fire. But the world that Jesus promises will go forever. And the people that Jesus redeems, their names are written in the last book of life. We read that twice. They are citizens of the new mankind, the new creation. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's why in the New Testament, the writers are constantly telling us, don't get tangled up in the things of this world. That the world and its customs and its fashions are going to pass away. They're not going to be permanent. With all due respect for our friends who are concerned about the earth and ecology, your work is not going to be permanent. The book of the Revelation carefully documents how God, in confronting Satan and those who follow him, the beast, how God is going to absolutely destroy the physical world as we know it. It's amazing. Because there's no future for that world. It's under the curse of God. God made it that way. Now, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there'll be some changes. There'll be some repairs. There'll be some patches put on the tire. And things will go pretty good for 1,000 years. But then at the end, it's all going to be consumed by fire. Now, angels have a stake in that. That's why they were happy Christmas Eve. They knew that their future was resting on the career of that babe in that manger. And they knew that the dragon was there and knew that he was powerful. As a matter of fact, the most powerful angel that we know of, Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with Satan concerning Moses' body, he didn't take on Satan. He turned him over to the Lord. So the angels understand how very powerful the red dragon is. And how very deceitful and effective he is. But they understood that in that babe, issuing from the womb of that virgin, God initiated a new age, a new beginning, a new start. And in the career of that one lay the future of all things created. That's why the angels were happy. Now, as you read through the book of the Revelation, and I encourage you to do that, especially when you get over to chapter 18, the last half, all the angels break forth in praise and adoration and exaltation. You read about it. They do the same thing in chapter 4 at the beginning of this 7 years of earth history where things come to a head. They break forth in praise and adoration, because the one who was born of a virgin won. It's kind of like this. Winner takes all. Hear me. Winner takes all. And the dragon lost. And the angels that followed him, they lost. And the sons of Adam who follow him, they lose. But those who follow the man-child, who trust him and entrust themselves to him and believe in him for the effective and efficient work of his redemption through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through his coming again, they win. And they win it all. Win it all. So, why am I happy at Christmas? Because I look in that manger and see one who is my Savior, who is my only hope, who is able to give me a whole new beginning, not just forgiveness for my past, but absolute hope for my future. And that future includes everything, including a new heavens and a new earth. That's pretty spectacular. Well, our Father, tonight, I pray that we would look behind the veil, that we would not let our eyes this Christmas just stop at the rickety manger. We'd not let our hearts just be moved with empathy for the Virgin as she gives birth to the child. And I pray that you would help us to see the significance of the angels talking to the shepherds, of Gabriel coming to Elizabeth and then to Mary and then to Joseph in a dream. I hope you would give us eyes to see the sinister, evil dragon standing in the shadows, planning to destroy the child, to detour his career path, and then to discourage any who would seek to follow him. Remind us tonight that in some ways, Satan will be very successful in his alternate plan for humanity. There will be many who will go with him to the lake of fire, deceived, destroyed. Remind us also that those who trust in this one who is called Jesus, because he will save us from our sins and give us an inheritance in the eternal future, a share in his kingdom, a joy, a peace that words can never describe. My friend, tonight, you're on one team or the other. Your career path is going to take you either to the new heavens and new earth or to the lake of fire. Don't deceive yourself. Don't play games with your soul. Don't be foolish and put off the most important decision of your life. Believe that Jesus grew up and did the things that are recorded of him and about him by eyewitnesses. Believe that at the cross he had you in his heart. He died in your place and my place for my sins and your sins. And his death is sufficient to cleanse everyone of their sins. But don't stop there. Understand that in receiving his forgiveness and accepting him as Lord, he makes you an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and your future is both secure and brimful of blessings. not because you deserve it or earn it, but because of his gift of grace, his gift of love, his gift of life. If you've not committed your life to Jesus Christ, do it now, right now. Don't wait any longer. Believe that he is God, as he claimed and demonstrated. Believe that on the cross he died in your place for your sins. Believe that his death is enough to satisfy the wrath of God against you for all sin, for all eternity. Receive him into your heart. Ask him to be your Lord and Savior. The gift of God, because of what Jesus paid, the gift of God is eternal life. And that comes to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do that now. And Christian friend, if you're discouraged with the way things are going in your life or in your world, don't be. He won. We win. We really do. Everything that's worth having. Every place that's worth being. Every experience that's worth experiencing is his gift to you, to me. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forgotten us. And when the dust settles, in him and with him, you are more than conqueror, and you will rule and reign with him in that new heaven and that new earth forever and ever. So don't be discouraged, Christian friend. The battle is the Lord's, and we can come to that manger singing and praising as the angels came to the shepherds, because he finished it, just like he promised. So, Father, tonight, this Christmas season, may our hearts and minds go deeper than the holly. May our minds go deeper than the tinsel and the presents. May our celebration reach out farther than just the neighbors and the friends. And may we take a deep breath, a deeper breath of what he came and did and how that affects the course of all eternity. Thank you for our time together. Help us think on these things, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.